I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. Such a privilege for me to be here this morning and just drinking in what God is saying to me. It's exciting, and it's a privilege to open up the Word of God freely and openly without fear of any reprisal and to delve into it. And as Don was praying, to seek to respond to what God is saying. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're just looking at the last paragraph of that chapter. It's on your sermon sheet if you need assistance. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. Here's God's word. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Such is the word of the Lord. I'm sure you've been to a farmer's market before. Maybe you've been up to the Orangeville farmer's market. Maybe you've been to the famous Downey's farm market. Maybe just up the road here to the Rock Garden Farms. It's a variation on the theme, but I was reading about hundreds of local and street markets in London, England. From what I read, a lot of those local markets in Greater London, they're kind of like our flea markets or our bazaars here, and so they provide and they sell much more than just local grown produce. There's something there for the whole family. It's that kind of a deal. But apparently all has not been well for this great British tradition. The local market is being undermined by unscrupulous individuals. The article I was reading says this: local markets provide easy opportunities for vendors to sell illegal, counterfeit, and pirated goods. And when illicit vendors move into a local market, it creates all sorts of problems. Consumers are ripped off, potentially dangerous goods are sold, legitimate merchants lose sales, often going out of business. And the local market loses its reputation for being a safe family shopping environment. It's a real problem. But there is a national solution, and it's called the Real Deal. And at the heart of the Real Deal campaign, there is a charter. It is a voluntary agreement. And so local markets, they sign on and then they use the Real Deal logo stamped to commit themselves to safe and fair selling and trading. And the ultimate goal, of course, is to stamp out all the illicit merchants to reclaim their local markets as fake free. Now, this problem in local markets is also a problem in local churches, isn't it? And in the church scene in general, there are, if you like, illicit traders who infiltrate church life and they sell counterfeit goods. And not, in this case, pirated DVDs and, you know, fake designer jewelry and such, but a fake gospel. A fake gospel that does spiritual damage and cannot save. And it's not a new problem. Right from the very beginning, in century one, illicit traders moved in and they got to work and they were infiltrating the local markets, that is local churches, with their fake goods. Now, as a legitimate traitor, the Apostle Paul, he had a running battle with these guys. And this letter of 2 Corinthians, it was written largely to counter the activities of these illegal traitors. And so false traitors had infiltrated the church of Corinth, and they were selling a fake gospel, a gospel about a different Jesus, which promised a life of prosperity. And these false traitors, they were actually claiming that they were the real deal, and that Paul, he was a false teacher. He was the fake. So what has happened is that Paul launches his own real deal campaign, if you like. And at the heart of his campaign was a charter that laid out the marks of authentic Christian ministry. And that's where our passage begins this week. We've already seen from the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians that Paul has been very much on the defensive, responding to accusations leveled at him from these false apostles. And so last time, which I think was like 3 weeks ago now, you may faintly remember that he was defending his character. He was saying, I am being straightforward with you, not slippery. I am being faithful towards you, not fickle. And I am being loving and caring towards you, not cold. And now, in chapter 2, verse 14, he begins laying out his charter for authentic Christian ministry, as he will do right on up into chapter 7, verse 4. So authentic gospel ministry is the subject today, and this is the real deal this morning. You might be thinking to yourself, well, why is this going to be useful to me? Why would I want to listen to this? Well, it can help us to distinguish between true church leadership and false church leadership. It can help us distinguish between true ministers of the gospel and false ministers of the gospel. And that's partly why Jesus commissioned the apostles in the first place, because he loves his bride, which is the church. And so he wants to protect the church through the apostles' teaching. And at another level, you could say that all Christians are gospel ministers. We're all gospel traitors, in a sense. We're all to stand for Christ and his gospel. So how should we go about that? And what should we expect as we do it? Well, the real deal will tell us. And in today's passage, we find three marks of the true traitor, which are on your sheet, three distinguishing marks of the authentic Christian witness. And the first mark is being a slave of Jesus Christ. Check out verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. What is he referring to here? Remember that the city of Corinth, back in the day, it was a thriving Roman colony. And so it wasn't just as though there were people there who happened to speak Greek. Some of them maybe spoke Latin, and they were under Rome. It just wasn't that easy. They lived in a city that was designed to represent Roman presence and Roman values. It was a slice of the pie. That was the design. There were these imperial monuments all over the place, and imperial standards and inscriptions and Roman architecture and coins and civic education going on. The Corinthian church, they knew about what is called in English the triumph, one of the greatest honors that a Roman general could ever receive. When a Roman general had conducted a military campaign abroad and comes back from the foreign territory, if he was exceptionally successful, the senators or the emperor himself could appoint a state-funded day of formal victory celebration, and it took shape in form of a huge procession a parade. It was a parade of pomp and ceremony through the streets of Rome, and it was the ultimate tribute. With a bit of a cinematic license, you can see one of these Roman triumphs if you want to watch the movie Gladiator 2. And if that's a little too difficult for you, then you can go back and watch the old movie Ben-Hur, and you can see one. It's kind of a poor comparison, but just imagine a ticker tape parade for returning astronauts or for the celebrations of the Stanley Cup winners, people lining the streets, and lots of commotion. So the conquering general, he would parade through the streets, thronged by the cheering crowds. And on the back of your sermon notes, there are a couple of artists' renditions. The top one is a little more detailed, but it's also abbreviated in terms of what's involved in the entire procession. The procession did have the senators dressed in white. They were at the front end. Then they were usually followed by a team of musicians and singers, and there would be dancers and priests offering fragrance, incense up to the gods. And then there were the plundered trophies of war, the spoils of war, right? And sometimes there would be exotic animals brought back from foreign countries that had been conquered. There were objects of art, anything that was gold or silver and large that had been taken, that would be shown up, on display. Then would come the wretched prisoners in chains. And they were in front of the general on his chariot with either four white horses or four white oxen. And he was surrounded by his jubilant soldiers. In Tom Holland's book, The Rubicon, about the Roman Republic, it gives one example of this. It says, on the 28th of September, 61 BC, Pompey the Great rode for a third time in triumph through Rome. Even by his own standards, it was a show of unparalleled magnificence. At its heart, naturally, was the conquering hero himself. And for the benefit of spectators who didn't have grandstand views, a huge portrait bust of Pompey was carried in the procession, fashioned entirely of pearls. That was, of course, before they had big screen jumbotrons, right? Everybody had to get a look. Everybody had to see. Well, Paul, he writes in verse 14, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." And the "us" here, it obviously refers to Paul himself and the other apostles, but by extension, it can be applied to all true Christians, that God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. We're part of it. Jesus Christ is the conquering general. He's won the decisive victory through his death and resurrection, and he's making his way in triumphal procession through this world today. But the question is this: where are we in the procession? In Paul's picture of this parade, are we the victorious soldiers, sharing in the achievement of his victory? Jubilant conquering heroes. Well, we might like that to be the case. And that is what the false apostles were teaching in Corinth. That if you are a Christian, then you will enjoy this life and it will be constant victory and constant honor for you, and you'll be the heroes and the champions in the procession. I was reading a flyer online about an annual conference. It's called the International Gathering of Champions. It's described as Europe's most important Christian gathering, and they're spreading to Africa, and they have North America in mind as well. And they anticipate 140,000 people, and the blurb entitled Accelerate says this: "Believers will experience a move of God from one height of glory to another, leading to flourishing and economically prosperous lives. Where is that putting you in the procession? The jubilant soldiers, the conquering heroes. But when verse 14 says, God in Christ leads us in triumphal procession, Paul isn't picturing us as conquering soldiers with a twist. He's picturing us as captive slaves. The verb in question means to triumph over. And you don't triumph over your own soldiers. The same verb is used in Colossians 3:15, saying that God has triumphed over principalities and powers at the cross. So unlike some Bible versions, the NIV has helped make this explicit by saying God leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. So Paul pictures himself, the apostles, Christians with him, not as conquering soldiers, but as captive slaves. Not in terms of personal degradation, but insofar as once we were enemies, but now our entire lives and ministries belong to Jesus Christ, our Master. Christ has claimed us. Now he leads us. And that will include our share of hardship. So far, what we've seen is that Paul's been saying that life is full of suffering and hardships. For him, in chapter 1, he mentioned the unspecified afflictions in Asia, probably the persecution he suffered through the riots in the amphitheater there in Ephesus. Earlier on in this chapter 2, he had the opposition in Corinth. He had the distress in Troas. This was the way he saw things. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Because of danger and suffering, this is what Paul says, I die every day. So in the broader context here, Paul's saying all this hardship is his because he is a slave of Christ. He used to be an enemy, but Christ has taken him captive and is leading him into victory procession. He is weak, but in Christ he is strong. And although that means hardship and disgrace in the eyes of the world that watches, it is an honor for the glory of Christ. Where you put yourself in the procession is one of the distinguishing marks of the real deal. So the fake traitors will promise you a place now among the conquering heroes. They'll promise you prosperity. They'll promise you constant victory, honor, popularity. Whereas the true traitors in the gospel will say that your place is among the captive slaves. That in this world, your experience as a Christian will involve some hardship and some disgrace for Christ. And that you'll have plenty of setbacks and difficulties as you stand for Christ in this world. Many will reject you. Some will mock you. But it's worth it because you're following Christ, the conquering five-star general who is the captain of your salvation. So important to have gospel realism and right expectations about life as a Christian. In Laos, earlier this year, 58 Christians were expelled from their village at gunpoint. Local officials insisted that they deny Christ or leave the area. And so they were forced to live in these temporary shelters on the outskirts of the jungle. Where were they in the procession when they made those decisions? 2 weeks ago in central China's Hunan province, police raided several house churches, detained Christians, and confiscated Bibles and Christian books. A week ago Wednesday in Nigeria's northwestern Kaduna state, Fulani militants set on farming communities in this coordinated attack, killing in excess of 60 Christians and injuring 15 others. Where are they in this procession? In Vietnam, back in May, police took three Christians into custody, tried to get them to sign a document to recant their faith. All three of them refused, and they were beaten unconscious. Last Monday, in Madhya Pradesh, the central state of India, seven Indian Christians were fined and sentenced to 5 years for hosting a Christian birthday party for a five-year-old daughter. Where are they in the procession? If you live and take a stand for Jesus Christ, can you really expect to be honored as the citizen of the year, as the hero of the class, as the hero of the office? If you try and win your colleagues over, your friends for Christ, will everybody just simply stand up and bow and respect all of your views? As much as we'd like to be liked, should us Christians expect to be carried on shoulders and applauded by the world? Or will you actually be marginalized? Or will you actually be disgraced? Even warned to keep your offensive views and your opinions to yourself. Happened to me this past week. And what expectation ought we to give our children standing up for Christ? It's a given. It's going to involve some criticism on them. It's going to involve some social cost. Standing for Christ will involve pushbacks and reproach, but it is an honor because we do it for the glory of Christ our King, our sweet Savior. Now, as we do this, we will have an impact on those who are around us, which brings us to the second distinguishing mark, which is the fragrance of Christ. So verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other an aroma that brings life. Paul here, he's probably elaborating his imagery of the procession. These Roman processions, they weren't just amazing sights for the eyes. They were a smell for the noses. So along the route, there would be the sprinkling of perfume, and also there'd be the burning of pleasing incense, and the procession would finish up at the Capitoline Hill before the temple of Jupiter, Optimus Maximus, and there bulls would be burnt in offering. So there are lots of smells in this procession. And this is picked up in verse 15 where Paul says, we are to God, us believers, a pleasing aroma of Christ. Remember after the flood, Noah offered burnt offerings to God. And in Genesis 8:21, and this is the first time we read this kind of metaphoric language about God in the Bible, it says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. All the Old Testament sacrifices, they were pushing and foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, which is described in Ephesians 5:2 as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But then in Romans 12:2, it tells us that Christians, as we live our lives for Christ, we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So when we live our lives wholeheartedly for Christ and for Christ's gospel, the smell of the burnt sacrifice, as it were, wafts up to God, and God says, man, I like that smell. That's great. That's the real deal. They're doing this for my sake. They're doing this for the sake of my son. In our worship service this morning, imagine if we could visibly see the fragrances ascending right through the ceiling up into heaven. Who knows what kind of smile is on God's face when he is attuned to the hearts of his people, praising and worshiping his name, those who are walking in the ways of Christ and witnessing for Christ. Paul's saying we are a pleasing fragrance of Christ to God. And isn't that encouraging to know? It makes it worthwhile to live sacrificially for Christ, because a pleasing aroma is ascending to his nostrils. So as you tell people tomorrow where you were on Sunday morning, well, I was at church, and then maybe they roll their eyes, just remember that God is pleased because of the fragrant sacrifice. As you seek to be a godly mother at home, with all of those domestic pressures and sacrifices, many of which other people wouldn't even understand, God smells the pleasing aroma. As you give financially, as you pray faithfully, as you suffer dependently, as you love deeply, it's like the smell of good kitchen cooking, you know, just wafting up the staircase into God's heaven. But notice that the aroma does not just go up to God, but it also spreads out to those who are around us. Did you know that you're like one of those essential oil diffusers? I came down yesterday and went under the back porch where Jan is just sitting there, and she's got this diffuser out, and what was it, spearmint or something, I think? And I thought, wow, that needs to be integrated into my message tomorrow somehow. Can you envision yourself as a diffuser? So verse 14 says, thanks be to God who uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So that's saying that we spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ all around us as we live for Christ, as we stand for Christ, as we spread the gospel of Christ. Through us, the fragrance of knowing Jesus is detectable. And others around us catch a whiff. Do not underestimate, therefore, your impact as a Christian. I was just sitting down on this for a little bit one day this week, and it started to revolutionize the way I thought about myself and my doings, because sometimes we're doing some ordinary mundane affairs and just having ordinary mundane conversations with people. But let's not underestimate ourselves in Christ, whether at work or whether at home, whether in our neighborhood. As a gospel Christian, the fragrance of Christ is spreading everywhere through you. That's what smells do. Stop and think about it. They spread everywhere. You can't contain smells. So in John chapter 12, verse 3, we read about Mary. Remember when she was anointing Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume? And this text of scripture says, the house was filled with fragrance. It's true, isn't it? That's what smells do. If somebody lights a cigarette, well, nobody needs to make an announcement about it. If some neighbor down the way lights up their barbecue, I could smell it in my backyard. And often I can discern whether or not it's hamburgers or ribeye steak. As soon as Jan puts the coffee on downstairs, well, yeah, it wafts upstairs to my office. And generally, she finds me kind of toddling down to grab a cup of coffee. Do not underestimate your impact as a Christian on those around about you. If you are faithful to Christ, the fragrance of knowing him will spread from you everywhere. It will fill your workplace. It will fill your home. It will fill your mundane visits with people, your passing conversations at the grocery store, or at the dental office, or wherever. They may not acknowledge it, but they will smell it. And you may think that no one is paying attention, but the aroma of Christ it will be everywhere, and it will be coming from you, from you. Now, I was thinking about this, and just to extend the picture a little bit, if I may, the fragrance of Christ that you leave may linger in people's memories all the days of their lives. Have you thought about this before? So many so-called accidental happenings and meetings with people. Once in a while, at my age, I'm looking back and go, yeah, I remember I had that little snippet of a relationship with somebody or a significant conversation with somebody. I wonder what they're doing now, you know? We all have those kinds of peoples in our history. Of the five senses, they always tell us that smell is most closely linked to emotional memory. Somebody walks past you, you know, they're wearing a certain cologne or wearing a certain aftershave, and you're transported back into the past. You remember your first girlfriend or your first boyfriend or whatever doing that. Fresh cut grass, it can take you back to childhood summertime memories. A sip of pumpkin spice latte, they say, can put Christmas in your mouth, right? I find that a new car smell reminds me of my dad, because my dad was a new car salesman, and he was just constantly bringing back from the car lot a brand new demo to drive for another stretch of time until he would sell it. Smells leave a lasting impression, right? And they can instantly trigger memories. So I think it's legitimate to say that in years to come, when somebody comes across another real deal Christian, they will remember the fragrance they smelled through knowing you. Do not underestimate the diffuser that you are with God's essential oil of the Holy Spirit emanating from you. Don't underestimate yourself in Christ. And maybe even now, you coming across their path is triggering for them some smell memory of maybe Christians that they once knew, or some lesson they had in Sunday school back in the day, or some conversation with a praying grandmother. Do not underestimate the impact of a faithful Christian witness. But, and this is important, be aware that people will react to this fragrance of Christ in different ways. So verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. So to those being saved, you smell quite sweetly. You smell sweetly of life. But it's to those who are perishing that you stink of death. On the one hand, all around us are those who are being saved, those who already are Christians, those who are going to become Christians. They can smell you, and what they smell, they like. So the gospel that you live, the gospel that you share, that is a message of life to them. And it smells good. It smells like clean bed sheets or fresh baked bread. That's good. But to others who are perishing, heading for eternal judgment, you and your gospel message, it may reek of stench. This fragrance of Christ, it sticks in their throat. And to them, it smells like vomit or sewage in a drain. Just as Martha said to Jesus, remember when she was referring to her brother Lazarus, he'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And I grew up in a church that was King James only. And the text of Scripture says, Lord, this time he stinketh. And I used to chuckle at that, and I used to read it to my mom, and she'd say, William, will you quit reading that? I know why you're reading that. But that is who we are, to people who are perishing. We've got the same fragrance of Christ, but we've got this totally contrasting reaction. You know, it's like cilantro. Some people love it. And other people say it tastes like soap. And again, it's important to have this built into our expectations. That through your witness, the fragrance of Christ, it will radiate out and around to everyone, but do not expect that everyone is going to say, "Oh, that smells so good. Give me some more of that." In fact, many will think you stink. And when you come into a room, it'll be like, whew, like as if they're smelling body odor or something. And the smell will remind them of their accountability to God, their Creator. And they'll want to get rid of that smell. And they won't like it. They might not even like your company. And if they do, they might make it very clear, "Don't talk to me about God." And when that happens, the lesson is, Christian, don't take it personally. It is the fragrance of Christ that they're rejecting. They're not rejecting you personally. Assuming that you haven't neglected your own personal hygiene, which is always a good thing to keep it going. But if you're standing for Christ, it's not really about rejecting you. It's about rejecting the aroma of Christ on you. But some will be drawn to the fragrance of Christ, and some will want it for themselves. So what should we do? Well, that leads us to the third real deal mark, which is speaking in and for Christ. Verse 17 says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." A lot of prepositional phrases there. So we need to be those who are faithfully passing on God's word, the gospel, speaking in Christ. That is, speaking as those who belong to Christ, those who are in relationship with Christ. Notice that Paul saw it as essential that he was speaking God's word to other people. And so Paul never thought it was enough to just sort of live the life, you know. That's what I'm called to do. If Paul heard that old saying, "Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words," he would have screwed up his face immediately. He would have objected to that. Words are necessary. The fragrance of the Christian is spread by life and lip. There's a complementary relationship between the two. Live the gospel faithfully. Tell it clearly. And what should be the marks of telling the gospel? Paul says here, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. So he's referring to illegal traders, the false teachers, and there were lots of them. He says, unlike so many. I think there are two aspects to the peddling here. First, they try to rip people off financially. I mean, that's one of the marks of a false teacher. Exploitation for self-enrichment. And they were selling counterfeit goods. They sold a distorted and diluted gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, Paul warns the church about those who preach another Jesus, he says, than the one that he was preaching. So sometimes false teachers, they seem to be using the right branding, but with different content. They use words like God or Son of God or faith or salvation or Holy Spirit or blessing or heaven. But then they assign them non-biblical meanings. They don't allow God to speak for himself. Instead, they want to create God in their own image. They peddle in various knockoff gospels. Not only cheap imitations, but dangerous and deadly to the soul. Fake gospels. Now, one reason why we might feel pressure to dilute the gospel is that we crave a more favorable response from people. I remember years ago, I got a phone call out of the blue one weekday night, and a complete stranger to me, but somehow somebody had put him on to talk to me. And basically, he was phoning me sincerely. He was essentially asking me permission to leave his church. He lived in Palgrave, going to church elsewhere. And what happened? Fortunately, he started to size up what the rector was preaching and teaching and what the Bible was saying for itself. He started to read his own Bible. And so he read through the Gospel of Matthew, and he'd gone to the rector and said, "Hey, listen, I just read through the Gospel of Matthew. It's an honest question, but I see love and I see grace and salvation, but I also see judgment. And how come you never preach about it or talk about it even? How come it never comes up? We never sing a song that's got judgment in it or God's wrath or anything like that, you know?" And the rector said to him, "Because it's offensive." He said, "We got a lot of elderly people in our church, and we don't want to be off-putting. And we will find the exact same pressure to dilute the gospel in order to get the favorable response. It's always an inducement that the evil one loves to provide in a slippery kind of way. People think, you know, that the rough edges of the gospel, well, they just need our help. We just need a little bit of sandpaper, and we can just get after that and smooth it out a little bit. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ, you know, that there is only one God, not many God, and the true and living God is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is exclusively the only way to God to get salvation. And repentance, turning from ungodliness and rebellion against God to embrace him by faith. And that the Bible, as God's propositional, sacred, inspired scripture, is absolute authority. Things of this nature, and so many more. Dilute the message and it will smell much better to many people, but if you do that, you become a peddler of fake goods. Instead, Paul says we are to speak God's word in the three ways that he lists here in verse 17. Look carefully. First, he says, speak how? With sincerity. So that is to say, straightforward speaking, tell the truth plainly as it is. Not harshly, but just tell it like it is. Open the cage. Let the scripture out. It can take care of itself. Second, he says, we speak as those sent from God. That means the message originates with God, and he sends us out basically as his postal service. And that means it's not our job to open it up and somehow tamper with the mail. We're just called to deliver it. Just tell it. Just deliver it. And then thirdly, in verse 17, it says, we speak before God. That is to say, in his presence, in his face. Everything that we're doing is in the face of God. He knows it all. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omni-everything that is good and virtuous. God knows and hears everything that we say, and therefore we're accountable for it. That's why we need to be students of God's word, so that we follow in his footsteps, in his will, and that we obey his word, and that we share and proclaim the gospel that is in his word. And as we do this, as we speak in and for Christ, his fragrance will emanate everywhere. So living the life is powerful, but it is insufficient all by itself. The fragrance of Christ, it really comes to the forefront when we open our mouths to, in addition, speak the word. Just as you really only know somebody's been eating onions when they open their mouth, so people smell the fragrant knowledge of Christ as we open our mouths. Imagine going to the Orangeville Farmers Market, and you're there on a sunny, you know, Saturday afternoon, and you're walking by the booths, and you come across one, and the tables are all laid out, and a lot of people standing behind the tables, but the tables are bare. There's nothing there. There's nothing on offer. Well, ultimately, that is what the Christian witness is like without the gospel. The word of God is the bread of life. Offer it. Jesus is the bread of life. The word of God is sincere milk. Hand it out. The word of God is like honeycomb dripping with honey. Share it. And so real deal Christians are slaves of Jesus Christ, under his authority, even in suffering, because when they are weak, in Christ they are strong. And real deal Christians, they are the fragrance of Christ that pleases God as a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death to all in proximity. And real deal Christians not only live for Christ, but they speak in and for Jesus Christ as God's messengers. And as they do, they continue to march in God's triumphal procession with the five-star general, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, leading the way en route to the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, the hope of glory. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please uphold us as a real deal church. And as real deal believers whose walk and worship and witness rise before you as a pleasing aroma and sacrifice of praise. Lead us even now as we would sing this final song of praise. Lord, may you be well pleased through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.